As the lights come back up, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles out and open to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the next section in this letter that we've been looking at week by week. And it's a very... you expect a pastor to say this, but this is exceedingly true. It is very timely. It's timely because just last week we went to the polls and cast ballots. In Oregon, it's by mail, but you get the idea. It's also true because on Tuesday, many of us place an envelope in the mail, and some of us do it at the very 11th hour, and we send in taxes. Property taxes that are due. It's also true if you woke up this morning wondering what happened after midnight in Portland. All are various forms of the subject that's in front of us today. My title is simply, Do Christians Really Have to Pay Taxes? It's meant to be a broader inclusion to say, look, we live in a world that is governed. You and I live where there are taxes due and votes cast, where there's wonderful pageantry like we just experienced and celebrate veterans. But if you're like me, sometimes that's a whole lot easier and a whole lot more meaningful to do than to feel respect in my heart for some of those that govern us. Now, it is well known, I tell you nothing new in this statement, Congress is not popular. That's been true for a long time, but along with Congress, the president is also not popular. I don't care what work you're in, if the customers you serve only 20% like you, you're in trouble. Your business is in trouble. You have reason to stop, look, and listen and say, what am I missing? Is there something I'm not doing that I should be doing? Or is there something I need to stop doing that I am doing? And a whole host of other questions. Most government officials, in my observation, are tolerated at best, disrespected by most, and people, quite honestly, you would not like to invite to dinner. You're saying, wow, his taxes must have gone up. They did. How did my property value go down? Never mind, I won't go there. Now, the question is why? Why is that true? That many, my contention, most, don't respect, they in fact just tolerate public officials. Now, more importantly for a people in this gathering, the deeper and more personal question, is what I just said acceptable? can I get away with sending a note with my insanely high property taxes, and in the memo line on my check, write these two words, rip off. You're thinking, does he really do that? Yes, I do that. Now, I've asked some of you to pray for me, as I do each week, but I've asked more of you. I've asked more of you to pray for me. This week, more than usual. And if your Bible's open to 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, you'll see why in a minute. Here's what I practice when I approach this pulpit. I practice the principle of Ezra 7:10. Ezra was the one, a prophet, who practiced studying the Word of God, Ezra 7:10 says, and obeying the Word of God, and then preaching the Word of God. Do you see the sequence? Study, obey, and present or preach. I have done the study prior to today. And I plan to preach. My struggle is right in the middle. I find it very challenging to obey. Sorry, but it's true. My honest struggle with this subject comes from the fact that I, like many I just profiled, I struggle to respect and I candidly mostly dislike our government. You're thinking, what party's he from? It doesn't matter what party. I have suspicion in my heart. And I know Jesus said very plainly, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. I get that. Reference, if you're taking notes, is Matthew 22, verse 21. But I don't trust and I don't like Caesar. Now, if you're still with me and still want to listen to my words, 1 Peter 2, let me frame my message a little bit with some historical markers. Because, this series, let's go back to the title of this series. If you look down at the bottom of your outline, you will see that the title for the series is Standing Strong in the Face of Struggle. Aptly named for an extensive for extensive suffering that first century Christians were experiencing. You may recall way back at the beginning of this verse-by-verse journey, and we're only in chapter 2, verse 13 today, we talked about the fact that Peter utilizes 8 different Greek words to describe suffering. Hard times, hurtful times, painful times, difficult times, challenging times, on and on and on it went. In other words, Peter is describing a situation from every conceivable angle he could possibly take to say it's hard. He, in fact, uses some word about suffering some 15 times in 5 chapters. So it's on his mind. Christians in the day, that is in the first century when these words were penned, roughly AD 62 to 64, were facing social and economic, those are easy words to say, but if you digest them, social and economic, that's wallets and pockets and money, distress, mistreatment by a world that had grown incredibly hostile to Christianity and dismissive of Christ. In fact, one can't read the words of chapter 1 before we get where we're going. Look at verse 6. You can't read these words without feeling a sting from the suffering that these people were facing. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They've come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, that is your faith, proven by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Ouch. I'm not sure all the details that he had in mind there, but when he says suffering griefs in all kinds of trials, that couldn't be pleasant. Now, things went from hard to horrible for Christians in this era, in this time, when the Roman Emperor Nero took power. He became something of a madman after about 5 years in that position of power, eventually murdering his own mother, and going on a rampage against Christians, blaming them for a 9-day fire in the midsummer that raged through Rome, devastating the city. And his deranged distemper as a person resulted in some Christians being, pardon me, but it's true, fed to dogs and ravaged, or lit on fire to provide lighting around Nero's parties and gardens. His reign of terror ultimately ended when he took his own life. Now contrast that, okay? You've got a very unpleasant image in your mind. Contrast that image with that occurred just 200 years later with the first Christian, we would say born again Roman emperor, Constantine. When he took the throne, as it were, when he became the emperor, he established, issued edicts that removed penalties, for example, for being a professing Christian, this Constantine. He changed the game. It gave protection from religious persecution, giving people the freedom to worship as they choose. You talk about a game changer. And it's in that kind of political climate that, quite honestly, 200 years later, Peter's words that we're about to read almost seem unnecessary. For him to say what he's about to say in Constantine's day was no big deal. In Nero's day, altogether different. I've done this. I don't have an official word on this, but I've wondered, where does our day fit from somewhere between Nero and Constantine? Maybe most of us would say closer or very similar to Constantine, or perhaps some of us would say we're in the middle somewhere. One thing is for sure. You and I face the challenge that Chuck Colson in his wonderful book of yesteryear, Kingdoms in Conflict, says, well, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of this world, made of kings and governors and presidents. And the two, as Colson would say, are in conflict. Now, since all of God's word stands forever, that's what we're told at the end of chapter 1. The word of the Lord stands forever. An important question surfaces now in this section that we're about to read. How are Christians supposed to conduct themselves in a secular society? Thankfully, we have some answers. Now, let me recall quickly from last week Peter's words, and I'd like you to look at them as I read them. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, he says, I remember this last week, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain, hold oneself back from, remember last week, sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us. Now here's how I'd like to frame those words as a question for us to explore today. How are we to live good lives, to borrow his words, as strangers and aliens under a pagan government? Now, let's start with Peter's words. Verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Here's what Peter is saying. Write this down. Christians are expected to submit to secular authority. There, it's out on the table. If you were in my office this week as I studied this, you would have probably heard words like, serious? When I came to that conclusion. Christians are expected to submit to secular authority. There's a whole bunch behind that. Several reasons are given, and that's what we'll spend the balance of our morning, these few minutes, talking about. First reason given, it shows honor to God when we do. That's verse 13 where it all began. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That's the idea. It shows honor to God when we do. He is the one who sets up authority in the first place. And in fact, everywhere you look, authority has been established and in fact has its origin in God. Take that in for a sec. Everywhere you look, authority's been established and it finds, you can trace its origin, the idea of authority, to God. Therefore, when we submit to, he mentions a couple, kings and governors, when we submit to presidents, kings, governors, city officials, we're really acknowledging God's supreme authority. Let me say it another way. When we obey law enforcement, or principals at school, or teachers that teach us at school, or bosses. There's more on that, by the way, coming up next week. Or parents, or pastors, even pay taxes. Because of Jesus, or to use his exact words, for the Lord's sake, we honor God as the sovereign supreme authority. I do believe that when you see dishonor, when you see people saying, no, I will not submit to authority at any level, what you're looking at is a much greater, I'll say it now, evil than just a child saying, no, I won't do that. Or a student saying, sorry, teach, no way. Or defiance of any other form of authority. Let me show you what I'm talking about here, okay? I need you to slide something in here and go back to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel. Okay, Joshua judges Ruth, and then you come to 1 Samuel. And chapter 15 marks a very painful failed experiment for the people of Israel, God's people. They had complained that they wanted a king like the pagan nations around them. God says, I'm your king. What's wrong with that? They said, no, we want a real king. Okay, have it your way. And Saul ascends to the throne. And Saul becomes their first king and tragically their most celebrated failed king in some respects. Saul was told to wait for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices before they had an armed conflict. He didn't. And that was a strike one. Then the next time, they're about to battle the Amalekites. And God was going to eliminate the Amalekites. Chapter 15 is about that. Let me tell you how it happens here. Verse 1, Samuel says to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and destroy, totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Those words are worth underlining if you're in that habit. Totally destroy. In fact, if you want to circle the word totally. Do not spare them. Put them to death, men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's a whole other discussion. Why would God do it that way? Okay, so that's the instructions. Pretty clear. Everybody raise your hand if you go, I get that. Okay? If you're Saul, you get that. There's no trickery here. Wipe them out. Now, verse 7, drop down a little bit. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites, all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all of his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Let's read that again. He took Agag alive and destroyed the rest. But Saul and the army spared Agag. Ooh, there's more. Verse 9. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So, you contrast in verse 3 the word totally destroy with verse 9, these they were unwilling to destroy completely. And now you're ready for God's assignment to Samuel to come to Saul and say, dude, who do you think you are? So Samuel's given this job to come and confront the king. Not fun. I don't know if I would say it, but no thanks. Find someone else. I could die for that. But he comes to him, and in an attempt for Samuel to justify himself, this is why I did it. This is the reason I didn't completely destroy Agag and the Amalekites. I wanted to save the spoil to bring to you, God. I've got my reasons. All in an attempt to justify why he did not completely annihilate them. And then skip down to verse 22, and you'll see how God views his attempt to persuade God that submission is on his terms and not on God's. Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. They had held back some of the fat of rams to present an offering. He says, no. To listen to what you were told to do and do it matters more than this holdback. Now watch this, verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. God is interested, notice, in obedience and submission, not excuses. Not excuses. But God, I got my reasons. I've thought it through. Maybe you missed this when you told me what to do. And please notice the word rebellion. Okay? Rebellion, verse 23, is like the sin of divination. Rebellion or refusal to submit gets harsh language from God. It's like the demonic sin of witchcraft. That's divination. Big deal. Not done. Look at the word arrogance. And arrogance. Rebellion's the sin of divination, the demonic sin of witchcraft. And your arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. What is idolatry? Fundamentally, it's forget you, God. Let me make this very practical. Submission is something to be taught and lived at every level of our lives. If you're a parent of little people, you're to teach your children submission early, and you're to teach them often. They will not get that in the world around them. They won't. They will get challenge authority. They will get it's okay to go and occupy. They will get, you got your reasons, stand up for them. And each case blows by this requirement to submit, not to rebel, to submit. Not to be arrogant, but to be humble. So when you see your child, I'm talking to parents because that's really where this important lesson begins. When you see your child rebelling, address it. Correct it. Expect submission and settle for nothing less. When a child throws a temper tantrum, Dr. Spock was wrong. He said, just ignore it. It will extinguish itself. Nonsense. He recanted all that near the end of his life when one of his sons took his own life. Stupid counsel. When a child throws a temper tantrum, that's time to confront that temper tantrum and to say that will not stand. How did we confront it? You know, it's you say, well, that's a long time ago. It still works. We said, get a hold of your spirit. Get a hold of your spirit. And we expected that every time we saw a hint of that. Sadly, sometimes my kids could say that to me today when I'm ranting at the TV about something. Dad, to quote someone, get a hold of your spirit, you know. People, this is a tough talk. Scripture sees rebellion in such unattractive terms. It really does. Rebellion or refusal to submit to authority is the equivalent of rejecting God's authority. Couldn't escape that conclusion. So don't do it. I know you say, well, I quote the Bible verse, if you don't vote, you can't complain. Fact check. Not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all. In fact, complaining about your governing authorities isn't in the Bible. Praying for them is. You know, all right. Man, got another hour. Sheesh. You know, when we complain, it's kind of like saying, I'll submit, but I'll do it defiantly. I mean, I played that through in my mind. I imagine doing that with God. Like, I'll do what you say, but not inside. Really? You think that's going to fly with God? I mean, he'll be fooled by that? Let's be clear now, because I don't want you to leave here and go, wow, that's just carte blanche. No, it's not. Submission has its limits. We don't have time to go there. I'd hope we did, but please explore on your own Daniel, the book of Daniel, which tells about three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were told, you're to bow down and worship this idol. King Nebuchadnezzar said so, or you're smoke. They said, sorry. They didn't go, hey, bring it, baby. No. They were humble. They said, you know what? We'll submit to the outcome, but we don't bow to anybody but God. Sorry. And he made good on his threat. And they lit this furnace, cranked it up 7 times or whatever. It was hot. The guys that threw him in it died. They get inside and they thought they're just ashes. And they look inside and they're going, whoa. I don't know what they did in there, but there were 4 of them, by the way. And the head count was 3 that got thrown in. The 4th was Jesus saying, hey, fellas, what's up? I don't know what Jesus said, okay, but I. So they did not submit to that authority. And one more on your way back to 1 Peter. Go, stop off at Acts. We're in the New Testament again, so come back to Acts. just want to show you this one real quick. It's so important. And this is under the heading that submission has limits. Peter and John, after healing a man, really God healed this man through them, they got obviously a big audience. And they started teaching the truth of God and telling people. And people were just drinking it up. And this was a threat to those in power, the Sanhedrin, the council of the elite religious authority. And they pulled them aside and said, hey, fellas, shut up. No more about Jesus. Stop talking that way. And these wonderful words of, I think, humble, civil disobedience. Verse 18, then they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They threatened them some more and let them go, frankly, because they were scared to death if they hadn't. All right, so let's go back to Peter. There's just a couple of examples I want you to know that this requires some deep thinking. Every time you're required to submit and it's unjust, it's not right. It's not just, oh, do it because the pastor said to. No, you got to think your way through this some. Now, back in Peter, submitting to secular authority when doing so isn't in conflict with God's supreme authority actually honors God. So Peter gives a second reason for this principle that I'm suggesting, submit yourselves to secular authorities. And this reason comes out in verse 15. It silences cynics and critics. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The context says, it is God's will that by submitting, that's doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. We all know that talk is cheap. Every Christian can say things that they know, you know, can be dismissed by a watching world when they see that there's contradictory actions being lived out. This works in the reverse too. In a watching world that's looking for ways to slander Christians, that's kind of the bias in that day and in our day. In a watching world looking for imperfections of Christians and how to slander Christians, our good behavior, as evidenced by our citizenship, well, he says it will silence them. It will, literally the word means muzzle them. They might have something to say, they're not going to say it. It will hush their lips. Billy Graham turned 93 last week. I thought, like many of you did, about his life. You know, he's been visible, he's been verbal for decades. Outspoken for Christ for a very long time. Critics? Not many. Even people who disregard Christianity find plenty to praise in Billy Graham. He's always in the top 10 most admired people in the world. Why? Can I suggest to you he lives out verse 15? They look for and they find nothing. He lives it. And it muzzles the critic. Oh, there's so much more. Verse 16, it speaks well. Here's another reason why we're to submit. Verse 16, it speaks well of Christian freedom. See, here's the deal. Here's what he's saying, verse 16. We belong to God. We bow to no other. But when we submit to secular authorities and they know we are God's people, it casts Christianity in a better light. That's what he's saying. Now, one last parting word. Especially if you're one of those people that can relate to this scene. You meet somebody, and you extend your hand, and you shake their hand, and you say, hello there, sir. Nice to meet you. you smile, but inside you don't believe a thing you just said. It's someone you disrespect. Peter makes sure that you don't miss this point as well. And he calls you and me on it in verse 17. He gives a general principle: show proper respect to everyone. Give what is due to everyone. Recognize the value of all, and then he applies it to three different groups of people. We're to honor, give proper respect or honor to everyone. I chuckled at a funny story I read about a certain boss in an office. Seems the boss was complaining one day in a staff meeting that he didn't get any respect, that no one was giving him respect. So later that morning, he went out and got a sign and put it on the door. And it simply read, "I'm the boss." And wanted to make that clear. He taped it on his door. And later that day, when he returned from lunch, someone else had taped a note on the sign that said, "Your wife called. She wants her sign back." Poor guy. Where's the respect? Show proper respect, he says, for everyone. And notice, love the brotherhood of believers. Love with family affection. That's the idea here. Believers. Forget titles, forget labels. A spirit of submission is necessary for this to happen. He then adds, fear God. We've talked about this in detail back in chapter 1, verse 17. With holy fear, with reverent fear, fear God. And then he adds at the end, honor the king. Habitually, the tense of the verb honor, it means habitually and continually you are to honor the king. Because they are an authority placed over you and me by God. And, well, I love this parting statement I want to leave with you. It's really good. It holds this talk together. One will never truly respect nor submit to people until one has a proper reverence for God. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads this morning with me. God, thank you for the words that you've shared with us. They are timeless, and they are timely. Because we, some of us to a larger degree than others, we live in a time where respect is in short supply. God, we live in a time where submission is falling on hard times in any form. And we live in a time where rebellion is not recognized and confronted. I can't fix the world, Lord. I'm just a vote in our society, which only really comes up a couple times a year. Well, I got a lot to work on the rest of the time. This talk is has been challenging for me, Lord, but it's your word. And I studied it, and I preached it. Pray that you'd help me to live it. In Christ's name.